So my name is Rashard Barnes. I am the Connections pastor here at the church. Pastor Spence is out this morning, so I'm going to be preaching in his place. And so y'all are probably wondering, when did Spence get so good looking and so dark? He must have been out in the sun. Those are all good questions, right? So in honor of Black History Month, I wanted to share a story with y'all this morning. The Emancipation Proclamation was passed in America in 1863. This law that was passed freed around 3 million slaves in America. Check that. 3 million slaves. These laws were in effect in America. Before that, slavery was enacted in America for 246 years. 246. That's a long time, right? But as these laws changed, there was something that was interesting. The laws were different, but the hearts of many people remained the same. And this terrified the now free slaves, because though the laws were now protecting them, though they weren't. In fact, 7 years later, there were some state and local laws that were passed called the Jim Crow laws. And these laws were in quite more scary than actually being in slavery. In fact, if you reflect upon some of the former slaves' writings, they would rather be back in slavery than to live inside Jim Crow America. These laws lasted in America for another 100 years. And it wasn't until the Civil Rights Act in 1964 that where we saw some dramatic change in the way that African Americans and people of color were treated in our country. Now, I share this story for one reason. We see that laws are good. They're good for our society. But without heart change, they don't mean anything. So in fact, that's what we're going to get at this morning as we read into our passage. As Jesus presents to us is that he is going to expose to us that we need his laws. The laws are good, but you indeed need a heart change. Now, when I say the word law, some of us get a little bit excited because you're a rule follower and you're like, yes, this is what I've been waiting for all year. Thank you. You're talking about rules. That is me, right? I make rules and make rules. It's just fun, right? I have a to-do list for a to-do list for that to-do list. And so you like them. But like me, you're doing a lot of rules, a lot of for the sake of duty, and there's no joy in them. Then for other of us in the room, you are rule breakers. In fact, you are excited when a rule is presented because you're thinking about how you're going to finagle your way out of that rule, right? And so you make up new rules, and so therefore you can just break them, right? And so what Jesus is going to do, he's going to expose both the rule follower and the rule breaker as it relates to his laws, and he's going to expose you to see that you need a transformed heart as you're going to obey his laws. And so when we think about rules, we think that it's going to steal our joy, right? But rather, what Jesus is going to do in this passage, he's not going to take away from joy. He's going to allow you, by his laws, to invite you into that joy. And so with this, here's our main idea for this morning. I need you to get this. You need Jesus because you can't be who God's laws require you to be. I'm going to say it again. You need Jesus because you can't be who God's laws require you to be. Now, before I dive inside this text, I just want to give you guys a forewarning. We are going to cover a novel. There is 31 verses that we're going to go over this morning. So I'm going to fly fast, but not too fast. If you tell me, hey, bro, you talking too fast, say, hold up, all right? I want y'all to talk to me. Say, hold up, bro, and I will slow down. But we're going to dive into it, so let's read. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Jesus is addressing the disciples. We're in this series called the Sermon of the Mount. He's addressing them in this sermon. He says, do not think Therefore, he's addressing bad thinking, that I have come to abolish the law, the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Now, when the New Testament says law and prophets, puts those two frames, those two phrases together, it is addressing the entirety of the Old Testament. And so as we look inside the Old Testament, there are roughly around 613 laws. 613 laws. And so when Jesus steps upon the scene and said, hey, I want y'all to listen in. I'm not coming to destroy these laws, but I'm coming to fulfill them. Some ears perk up and say, I got to listen in on this, right? And so we need to understand what is a law and what are our prophets so we can get a proper understanding of what Jesus is going to fulfill. When we consider law, right? When we consider a law, we think governments, we think lawyers, we think policemen, right? But we need to get a Jewish understanding of the law. So the law, according to the Jews, here's point number one, is that it is central to the life and story of their existence. There isn't no law, there is no Israel. The law, number two, the law was made to distinguish Israel from other nations, right? And so God presented this law to them to distinguish them, to set them apart from other nations. And number three, the law is connected to the covenant in which, check this, God promised to be their God and that they would be his people. That is the covenant. God is promising to be his God to them and they would be his people. And so the law and the covenant are like cousins. They're deeply connected together. And so God used the law to govern his people, to purify them so they would worship him so that other nations would marvel at how good God is. That's the purpose of the law. Now, as we look upon the prophets in the Old Testament, they were meant to testify to the people of Israel about God's laws. They were reminding them about the covenant that, remember, you are God's people. You need to adhere to God's laws. And so they were basically pushing God's people to see God's law and to revere it as holy. That was the purpose of the prophets inside the Old Testament. And so therefore, when Jesus says that he did not come to destroy the law and the prophet, that would be then destroying God's redemptive purposes for him to be their God and for they to be his people so that all the nations would marvel at this gracious God. So he didn't come to abolish the law. He came to fulfill the law. And so what is he meaning by fulfilling? That means he is placing himself in the center of the life and the story of Israel. Everything, 613 commandments, Jesus is placing himself in the middle of that and saying, I am now the summary of everything that you wish and hope for. So not only is he placing himself for Israel's story, he's placing himself inside God's story, the story of redemption, which have you involved. So if Christ was going to destroy the law, there would be no you. This is important. This is important. And so therefore, he is heightening the reality that the law is indeed important for us. And so we need to hear that. We do not need to dismiss the law. It's very, very important. Let's look at what Jesus says in verse 18. He says, He's heightening the importance of it. He says, for truly I say to you, speaking in the authority of God, until heaven and earth passes away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until it's all accomplished. And so a dot is something that is incredibly small. And then an iota is just a mere line. It is the simplest letter of the Greek alphabet. And so what Jesus is pointing at is that even the smallest minutia of things that pertains to the law is not going to pass away until heaven and earth passes away. Meaning that he is heightening the importance of the law. The Jewish rabbis back in that day, they would take laws and make a big deal about the big things, like do not kill, and just excuse all the smaller things. Jesus is saying, hey, homeboy and homegirl, I'm concerned about all this stuff here, man. And so again, the disciples are sitting in like, hold on, man, you are blowing my world. You are messing me up. And so they some had a framework of the law, because you look inside the Old Testament, inside the Psalms, the psalmist would say that God's law is good and is perfect. It is pleasing to the soul. So if that's the case, if it's good and perfect, how are we going to apply such a thing? Let's look at verse 19. It says, therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do so will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And so what Jesus is trying to do in his text is that he's trying to install a proper view of the way of looking at the law, because the fact is, again, the rabbis saw some laws as important and some not as important. So he needed to get them to see that. And he says, whoever relaxes the least of these commandments and teaches those to do so will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teach others to do so will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And so to understand what this passage means, we got to understand what the kingdom of heaven is, right? And so back in Matthew, at the very, very beginning, is also inside the book of Mark, Jesus told the people that were standing around, he says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, that was a revolutionary statement, because the fact the Jewish people were always awaiting on this dawning of the Christ and this reality of heaven. He came, and they missed it. The kingdom of heaven is Jesus. The kingdom of heaven is a destination, but it's also a person, and that is Christ. And so whenever he goes inside his text, he says that whoever relaxes the least of the commandments will be considered the least in the kingdom of heaven. What he is pointing at is that what he's pointing at is that whenever you loosen the commands of God in your heart, the reality of Christ in your heart will be loose in you. Now, let me say it another way. Whenever you decide that God's commandments are not important inside your soul, you're robbing yourself of joy. Joy in Christ. And so that's what he means. It says the kingdom will be least in your heart. But not only in yours, but in the life of others as well. Why? Because we teach with our lives. We are influencing people. And so Jesus is heightening this reality that his laws are indeed important. But when most of us think about the law, we think about God and all that, we tend to think him to be a harsh taskmaster, right? Most of us avoid spaces like this because you do not like God's laws because you're afraid what it might demand of you. You're terrified of it. And so, therefore, you just avoid anything that relates to God. You come here, you sit in, you sit out, and that's all that you do. But Jesus is trying to invite you into a joy that is unexplainable, that only can be offered by obedience to his law. Joy is not devoid of God's commands. It's in light of his commands. God's commands lead you into joy. We need to get that. God's commands lead you into joy. It doesn't rob your joy. Then Jesus moves on and says this. He says, those that you teach these things, those that you teach about to be great, we call great in the kingdom of heaven. And so basically what he is saying is that if you obey these commands and teach others to do so, you'll be called great in the kingdom of heaven, meaning that your joy will increase in Christ. Have you considered that? Obedience to God will lead to joy, and obeying him will lead others into radical obedience. Not obeying will lead others into radical disobedience. Let me share a story from me in my own life. So back in college, I pledged to a black Christian fraternity. Now, I know that's an anomaly, right? But it was true. I pledged to a black Christian fraternity. And around my junior year, we had this party we started called the Fried Chicken and Kool-Aid Party. So it was on point. And in fact, we had about 500 folks show up to this thing. People were bringing packs of chicken, and we were just slinging those things and frying it up and just going through Kool-Aid and all that. It was awesome. But in order to make this event just the best thing ever, we needed to do it at a spot that was really on point. And so we decided to have it at one of my white chocolate fraternity brother's house because he had a swimming pool. Now, I know what you guys are thinking. I thought black folks can't swim. I know y'all thinking that. But that is a myth. It is indeed a myth. We, in fact, can swim. But the reality, we just don't want to get ashy, right? Amen, but black folks in the room, right? Yeah, we just don't want to get ashy because it takes too much lotion to get back to doing what you need to be doing. All right, now, to get back to the story, so as we were dumping chicken inside the grease and making Kool-Aid and just getting all the lights up for the party, man, we were just slamming each other with jokes. In fact, I had a larger fraternity brother that was dark as midnight. Whenever he would sweat, they would say he looked like a tall glass of Dr. Pepper. So we were just lighting each other up with jokes, and they weren't the kindest thing ever. In fact, as some of our girlfriends stuff were listening, one girl just stopped us in our tracks and says, "I cannot believe what you guys are saying to one another. This is rude. It's hidden kind. It's hidden godly, and I can't believe you guys call yourself Christians." We thought that was normal because we were around each other. We're all Christians. No, we're just going to, I know God talks about speaking, using our words and seasoning with salt, speaking encouragement to our brother. But we're like, oh, it's all right. We're just going to throw that in the trash. We're going to make our own laws. And what happened was that the commands of Christ became lax in our heart, and we led each other into sin. Now, as I say that, some of us in this room, you have taken that approach to the godliness. You get around your friends, whether they're Christian or not, and the way that you look at God's commands, you make them a suggestion. And what you're doing is you're leading someone down a path of sin. You're leading them down a path of sin. We teach with our lives. And so I need to camp here a little bit longer. Some of us believe the lie. And I believe the lie is that it's all about grace and the law is not important. That is, in fact, a lie. The law exposes grace. But it's not divorced from it. And so we need God's law. Why? Because it leads us to holiness. And when it leads us to holiness, it leads us to joy. Family, you need Jesus' law. Because you can't be who God's law requires you to be. Let's look at verse 20. So Jesus, again, he's going to heighten the reality of what the importance of the law and the importance. He's going to show you that you need something beyond yourself. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus did not lighten the commands of God. He heightened them. He intensified them. The Pharisees and scribes were the elite. They were the top-notch law abiders in that day. They did everything. In fact, as we look upon Paul, he was a Pharisee, and he wrote inside Philippians that he obeyed the law perfectly. Jesus is challenging us. That your righteousness, your goodness need to exceed that of the Pharisees and scribes. All right? So how do we do that? How do we have a righteousness? How do we have an obedience that exceeds the Pharisees and the scribes? Well, we need to understand a little bit more about the Pharisees, that they had a wrong interpretation of the law. They were obeying, like some of us in this room, out of obligation. And out of duty, they were obeying because they thought that was their way to prove themselves that they were holy before themselves, they were holy before for God, and that they just needed something to wrap their heads around to have this external righteousness to prove that you are actually legit. The Pharisees obeyed to perform. Family, they obeyed to perform. Jesus wants you to obey because you are loved. He wants you to obey because you are absolutely loved. And the only way you can see that is if you look and stare at God's commands in the scriptures to see how much that God loves you in Christ. So have you considered that you can't obey in your own will to get God to love you? I don't think some of us get that yet. We keep striving, we keep trying, and we're joyless because we're striving in our own power. But Jesus is offering us something here. He is offering you a righteousness that is beyond yourself. That's what he was trying to get them to see, is that your righteousness, your goodness is nothing. You can't obey enough. You can't disobey enough. You need something beyond yourself, and that is what Christ offers. Jesus died on a cross because of the fact that you couldn't obey the 613 commands that God had inside the Old Testament. He rose from the grave, and then he gave you his Holy Spirit when he ascended into the heavens, and then he gave you a righteousness that you did not earn. He gave it to you fully, without you even wanting it. He gave it to you. But now you have a righteousness that does succeed the Pharisees and the scribes, because you have Christ's righteousness. You have Christ's righteousness. It's yours. Those who put your faith in Christ, it is yours. So no longer striving to be perfect, because Christ is giving you his perfection. Now, for the rest of the sermon, again, I told you we're covering a novel here, right? We're going to fly through the rest of these verses, and we're going to see how Jesus increases the stakes of obedience, but he also increases the presence of himself inside your heart. And as we look at these six test cases, we're only going to hit five of them. There are six of them in there. He is going to begin each statement with saying, "You have heard." But then he says, "But I say to you." And so what he is doing is that he is exposing false thinking, mainly of the Pharisees and scribes, what it is to how to obey his laws. And so, again, Jesus is not dismissing the law. He is turning up the notch a little bit. And this is going to make you guys feel uncomfortable. I promise you, these verses, a lot of people just skip over them because they are some hard, hard words that Christ has to give to you. And let's look at verse 21. "You have said it. You have heard it said to those of old, 'You shall not murder.' Whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." All right. Told y'all, right? This is not cherry pies and rainbows. Jesus is like hitting us up with some hard stuff. And so what he's contrasting murder to is anger. He says, you know what? It is, in fact, a little bit easier to not to murder, but it's impossible not to get angry. So what he's exposing to you is that those that think the external righteousness of not murdering, "Oh, I'm good, I didn't kill anybody." You think that you're good, but Jesus is trying to show you is that, tell me the last time that you didn't get angry. This morning, right? Driving on 480 to 85, right? Like, there's anger in you. And what he's trying to expose to you is that you need a righteousness that exceeds you, that Christ has given you. And so the cure to your anger is the cross of Christ. Why? Because whenever you sinned against God, it says that all of God's anger was poured out upon Christ. And because of that, he has given you his righteousness because of the anger of God is poured out upon Christ, because of your sin. Therefore, he is empowering you to look at Christ, to hold on to him, to see him as all you need. Your anger exposes what you love. Just think about it. Anger is a secondary emotion. It is exposing in you what you're trying to grip on and to hold on to. Control, power, all those things, and what you love the most is you. Anger is exposing you and freeing you and releasing you from trying to control things, but it is pointing you to the resurrected Christ. You see, you need Jesus because you can't be who God's law required you to be. Let's look at verse 27. You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And so I got to keep this PG here because we have some young ears in the room. The rabbis would understood that if someone would take another man's wife, that would be considered adultery. Now, some of us have been down that road. But what Jesus is trying to expose is that, you know what, it's easy to walk around and say, you know what, I haven't committed adultery. You know, I'm good. I haven't took someone else's wife or husband. But what he's exposing is that you are all the time lustful. He's exposing the lust in our heart. What lust exposes is that it exposes a satisfaction that you're longing for and seeking for. And what Christ is saying is that the only satisfaction that you need is him. So for us, that is being owned by lust. The reality isn't to stare at your lust problem. The reality is to stare at Christ. Look at him. See him as your satisfaction. See him as for all that you need. With that, you don't have to wrestle with messing around with your fiance or your boyfriend. Jesus has given us some clear parameters in the rest of that text to be wise. But the first thing is to look at is that, look at your heart. Are you finding satisfaction in the resurrected Christ? If the answer is no, you need to do some hard work. You see, you need Jesus because you can't be who God's law requires you to be. You need him. Why? Because the fact is that if anyone has been in any sexual relationship, that will never be enough. Never. Not on this side of heaven. That excitement lasts for a moment and then it's gone. But Christ's satisfaction is forever. You need him. He's exposing to you that your external righteousness is not good enough. You can say, I haven't touched someone, but how about your heart? You need Jesus. You need him. Let's look at verse 31. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except on the grounds of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery. Whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. All right, Jesus is slamming some hard stuff here, y'all. For those that have been divorced, we're definitely sympathetic to that. That's a painful thing. No, I'm sorry. But what Jesus is trying to do here, he is trying to elevate the standard of marriage. You see, back in the Old Testament, that they would get a certificate of divorce because the law allowed that such thing. And they said, oh, I'm good. I haven't committed adultery. But what Jesus is contrasting divorce to is faithfulness. He's contrasting it to faithfulness. Some of us in this room think that we have married the wrong person, and I am here to tell you that you are probably right. Because the person you married is not the person that you see right now. The person that you thought you married was this ideal picture that you had in your brain. Then you realize in 6 seconds that they have sinned. Right? And you're like, man, I thought that you were this, but goodness gracious, this is something I didn't expect. It's trying to expose you here. Marriage is meant to expose your need for a Savior. You can't be faithful on your own. You can't do it much as hard as you try to do it on your own. You can't. You need to stare at the grace of God and realize that God was faithful towards you when you were dead in sin. God looked at your dead self and said, get up. And you got up out of that grave. Because he was committed to being faithful to you. Because he's been faithful to us, we therefore imitate our Savior by walking in faithfulness towards our spouse. That's a hard thing to do. You need a righteousness that succeeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, and Jesus gave that to you. See, you need Jesus. because you can't be who God's law has required you to be. Let's look at verse 38. We're going to skip down a little bit. You have heard it said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But I say they to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But anyone who slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him also. All right. So this is pretty straightforward, right? It's pretty easy. If someone hits you, for most of us, it's easy just to walk away, right? Because we just want to save face, right? It's easy to do that. But what Jesus is calling us into is contentment. Why? Because though someone slaps you in the face, you're brewing with dissatisfaction. You're brewing with anger. You know, your husband or your wife or your best friend do something to you. You say, "Oh, it's good. It's okay. Don't worry about it." But secretly inside your soul, you're wishing and hoping that something will happen to them. You want to repay them by your passive aggressiveness. But what God is calling you into, he's calling you into contentment. Why? Because the fact is that Jesus didn't repay you for your wrongdoing, but he died for your wrongdoing. He died for that. A bloody death for you. He resurrected. And he gave you a superseding righteousness so that you can find your contentment in God. So that is the challenge to retaliation. It's the fight for contentment, but that is only given by the Spirit of God. You can't do that apart on your own. I hope we're seeing a trend here. Jesus is exposing you that the law is important, but you need a new heart to obey it in its rightful way. Let's skip down to verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. It is so easy to love people that's easy to love, right? You know, people that look like you, dress like you, do the same things that you do, right? What the gospel is exposing in us, that Jesus is telling us to go love our enemies. That, my friends, is hard. It's very, very hard. And you're like, you know what? Like, I don't have any enemies. Like, you know, I love all people. Oh, really? Let's look at Facebook and Twitter and see what that has to say about some of us, right? To love your enemy is a love that only God has given to us. So my question for you, and I'm going to ask this very abruptly, is that who do you hate? You're like, I don't hate anybody. Yes, you do. Because the moment that you despise this person, that you want ill will of this person, that you want something bad to happen to this person, there's hate in your heart. Your enemy is anyone, and in your mind, you think that that's just a threat to your kingdom. It's a threat to the script that you have laid out that people aren't listening to. That is your enemy. For a lot of us, that's our spouses, our friends, our roommates. Jesus is calling you into something you can't do apart from yourself, a righteousness that's going to expose you. You see, you need Jesus because you can't be who God's laws require you to be. Now, I told y'all that these passages right here, they're very, very difficult to process. But Jesus is going to, I'm going to conclude with verse 48, and Jesus is going to heighten that up a little bit more. Let's look at it. Verse 48. You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father in heaven is perfect. What is Jesus getting at here, right? You must be perfect as your heavenly Father in heaven is perfect. Now, it's not as confusing as it seems. When in the Greek, when that word perfection is used, it actually means completeness. You're probably wondering what I mean by that. Inside Leviticus chapter 20, verse 7, God told his people, this is a theme throughout all the Old Testament, he said, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And so what Jesus is inviting you into, he's ushering you into, is his perfection. Now, there's a dual reality of what he's doing here. He's talking about positional perfection and progressive perfection, or another word to use is maturity. And so positionally, you have been made right with God in Christ. Whenever Christ died upon the cross, resurrected from the grave, he gave you his perfect righteousness. You are perfect. You are complete. But because of sin, we still live in this current world. The reality is that God is progressively moving you towards that in this present life, towards that perfection which he already completed in Christ for you. And so therefore, as you live this present life, you're not working towards perfection, you're working from perfection. Christ has made you holy. He has made you complete. And that is a challenge to realize that reality there. That you are complete in Christ. You're holy. You're loved. You are accepted in Christ. And our sin makes us forget that. It makes us forget that superseding righteousness, that righteousness that Jesus had gave to us. So Jesus is empowering you. He's empowering you. He is pushing you into seeing you have everything you need in him. That's what he means to be perfect, to model your Father, to look like him. So be perfect, for your Heavenly Father in heaven is perfect. You see, you need Jesus because you can't be who God's laws require you to be. But now, because of this verse, you have Jesus, and you can obey God's laws how he intended you to obey.